We're live. Can you hear me now? Well, it is good to see some familiar faces. All right. It's all good. It's all good, and we have some new faces. All right. We have some new faces and old faces and old faces that look like new faces and this is an attempt at humor. So, hallelujah. We are, let's just dig in. Can we do that? Let's just dig right in. Go to the book of Nehemiah, all right? You know who the shortest man in the Bible was, don't you? Nehemiah. No, actually it was Bildad the Shuhite. We'll need lots of fingers tonight. Keep your finger in. Okay, there we go. Yeah, Bildad the Shuhite. So, I actually know who the smallest man in the Bible was. It was Peter. It says he slept on his watch. Oh, they're getting worse. You know what couple in the Bible ate themselves to death? Adam and Eve. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely. Okay, all right. I know. Don't quit your day job. You know how many comedians are out of work? One more. So, hallelujah. Well, let's just have some fun here in Nehemiah. This morning we were talking about Nehemiah. And what were we talking about anyway? Does anybody remember? Good, I can preach the same thing all over again. I only have one sermon, so I got to figure out how to, stretch it over the next six meetings. Don't we have six meetings here? So, amen. We'll just... We're going to pick up right where we left off. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Get you up to speed. We're talking about restoration and how God's plan is restoration. And when we join Nehemiah here, he is surveying the walls and just with the idea of restoration in mind. He's not just going to go see what bad shape we're in and then bring back a bad report. But no, his objective in viewing the walls is to bring restoration to those walls. So we join him in Nehemiah 2 and 2:12 says, "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem, for no beast was with me except the one I rode." So we talked about how God's new days always begin at night and how God always starts things. The most important things he does, he always begins them in obscurity. That's why we read that in the night, that's when this thing, and it, I and a few men, I have had meetings where people literally stayed away by the hundreds. By the thousands, they didn't show up, And God's the true manifestation of the kingdom is always cloaked. It's always obscured. It's I and a few men, okay? It's you're not going to see the true manifestation of the kingdom splashed all over the front page. It's usually kind of obscure. Now, it gets there eventually, but the true... I mean, it's like God birthing himself in the form of Jesus Christ in a stable. He chose a stable to birth himself in. So, when I look around this room, I know that there's hope for all of us because if God could use a stable, he can certainly use us. And if he could use a donkey to ride into Jerusalem, he can use any one of us. God chooses to manifest himself obscured to begin with, but it doesn't stay that way. So, Nehemiah says, "I arose in the night, I and a few men." Then he goes on to say this interesting thing. No beast was with me except the one I rode. Now, I know that this is a literal historical event that happened, but I also know that your Bible does not read like a history book. It's primarily a spiritual book written to spiritual people in spiritual language, and it must be spiritually discerned. So when I read that about he took no beast with him except the one he rode, I know there's something more than this talking about just the horse or the donkey or whatever it was he rode. Okay? I know that there's a spiritual application. We talked about it a little bit this morning. How do we teach 1 Corinthians 2:13? Comparing spiritual language, all right, with spiritual principles. And when you talk about biblical symbolism, the Bible will interpret itself, and it is consistent from Genesis to Revelation. Now, when I read this, I took no beast with me except the one I rode, it makes me think immediately of something else. Now, in the garden, Adam was walking around, but he wasn't just totally naked, I don't believe, because Psalm 8, 4, and 5, it says, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him, thou hast clothed him with, crowned him with glory and honor. The word crowned in the Hebrew there is atar, and what it means is encircled. So I believe Adam was in the garden encircled or clothed or surrounded with the glory of God. In other words, his clothing befit his nature because he was in God's image and in his likeness. And so, therefore, his clothing, and clothing speaks of what? It speaks of identity, doesn't it? Why do you think we have such a passion for fashion? Why do you think it is that we want to go to the mall and we want to get that new pair of jeans that has Tommy Hilfiger or whatever it is? I don't know what's hot these days because I'm so out of fashion I should be on What Not to Wear. But at any rate, that's, you ladies, you ever watch that show, What Not to Wear? Okay, my wife watches it, so at any rate. But clothing speaks of identity. So Adam is clothed with the glory of God in the garden. Then Adam sins. He chooses to operate with a different nature, doesn't he? And in choosing to operate with a different nature, suddenly he realizes, ooh, it's breezy in this garden. Where'd the glory go? My goodness, I am here and I am naked. Let's find us some fig leaves, all right? And God said, well, no, boy, fig leaves won't do. We got to get you something else to wear. So what did God, Father God, brings to Adam? The skins of a beast, and he clothes him with the skins of a beast, right? So once again, Adam's clothing befits his new nature. Remember, he chose the nature of the beast, didn't he? And we can read about that beast in the book of the Revelation when it says, and the beast began to rise up out of the earth and the sea. And you know, when I read that, I can relate to that because I've got teenagers at home. And sometimes those teenagers start pushing my buttons and I literally watch the beast begin to rise up out of the earth and the sea. And I've seen the man of sin revealed right there in my house. Sitting right there in my temple declaring his own sovereignty, saying, I'm going to kill those kids. Yeah, so when I read about the beast, it makes me think of the beastly carnal nature. Yeah. So I know there's a picture here for us. Are you with me? Are you with me on that? See, what you're clothed with speaks of your identity. Adam was clothed with God's glory. His identity was found in God. Then he chose to operate in a different identity, so God gave him different clothing. Because Adam forsook the likeness that Father wanted to work in him through his life, but then God, in his infinite wisdom, he sends his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to restore that which Adam forsook. So when I read about Nehemiah and he says, I took no beast with me except the one I rode, and I think of it in terms of biblical symbolism, I realize that we all got a little bit of a beast that we deal with, don't we? We all got a little bit of a... Now don't sit there looking so sanctified like you don't know what I'm talking about. Come on. You probably had an argument on the way to the meeting. That's it.
That's how you know your best friend.
That's it. We all got a little bit of a beast that we have to deal with, don't we? Well, he says, I took no beast with me except the one I rode. Now, the good news here is at least he's riding the beast, all right? At least he's having some kind of dominion over the beast. Now, I know Christians that the beast rides them. In other words, you wouldn't know that they were Christian. If it wasn't for their t-shirt and their bumper sticker, you wouldn't know they were saved, okay? So at least he's having some dominion over this thing. The beast is under him, and at least he's having at least a little bit of victory, all right? And that gives me hope, because I know reading that, that God can even use somebody like me, because, you know, at least I'm riding this beast. At least I've got a little bit of victory, and I'm on top, all right? The beast is not totally gone, but I'm having some, okay? So he can use us even when we still got a little bit of beast to deal with. He can still use us to bring forth restoration, can he? Now, let's think about this. And I do find it interesting that where did God choose to send his son? Where did he choose to birth his son? Right in the midst of a stable. What do you have in a stable? You got beasts that live in a stable. And see, God's original intention to birth his son right in the midst of the stable, that is still his intention today, is to birth himself right in the middle of our stinky old stable. Right in the midst of this beastly nature, God still wants to manifest himself. See, the mystery of godliness is that God manifested himself in the flesh, and we read that in the Bible, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And see, that's still his intention, is to manifest himself right here in this little old flesh. And I got to tell you something. This flesh right now, if it don't get some more light in here, it is going to start going to sleep. Where's the lights? I cannot do this. Where's those lights back there? They don't work. Oh, glory. Well, that'll help. Here, I'll stand under one. I need some light therapy here. So he says, I took no beast with me, except being the one that I rode. So, see, God's intention, go to 2 Thessalonians 1:10. 2 Thessalonians 1:10. Says, he shall come to be glorified where? In his saints. To be admired in them that believe. God's intention is still to birth himself right in the midst of a stable, right in the midst of the beast, if you will. Now, he says, I took no beast with me except the one I rode. In other words, we might start out in this journey of restoration riding a beast, but I tell you one thing. I don't need any others around. Said, I took no beast with me except the one I rode. I got enough to deal with this beast right here. Okay? I don't need any other beasts around. Why? Because, see, the beast mentality does not see potential. The beast mentality looks at the world today and says, oh my God, everything is dark and it's going from bad to worse, and my best bet is just to get out of here as fast as I can, and I'm just, Jesus, come quickly. And see, my friend, I got news for you. That is not an overcoming mentality. The beast nature does not see potential. All the beast sees is the mess that we're in right now. Like I said this morning, there is no more room for critics. Okay? So things are bad. Well, we need a different voice to stand up and say, okay, here's how we fix it. Let's move on. See, the beast mentality cannot see restoration. The beast, you know those people, they brighten up the whole room when they leave, you know? It's like doom and gloom just follows them, and that's, I got enough trouble with this beast right here that I'm dealing, enough doubts and all that kind of stuff in my, I don't need to be surrounded by other people. What I'm saying is, if you are intent on bringing restoration into sin, there are some people that you might not be able to have close, intimate fellowship with. Now, you still love them, you still minister to them, but you don't allow them to speak into your life because they cannot see the end from the beginning. All they can see is the mess that we're in. Nehemiah said, I took no beast with me except the one I rode. You got enough to deal with right there. Don't surround yourself with dead weight. How can you say a thing like that, Doug? Don't you have any compassion? Yes, I do. But I also know that God is about to do something. He is bringing restoration, and He ain't going to be able to bring restoration if we're walking around with a lousy attitude saying, oh, it's never going to work. There's no hope for the church, you know. There's a whole movement out there in the body of Christ that is just anti-church. And anything that has anything to do with church or organization is just horrible, and they think God's going to destroy it. I got news for you. God still loves His church. Now, there's a lot of mess in the religious system out there, but you know what? God still loves them. And God can still use them. Okay, let's keep going here. Isaiah 46:10. It says, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I purposed it, I'll do it. I'll bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. God sees things and declares things. He declares the end from the beginning. He doesn't see the mess that we're in now. He sees the end product. And He says right here, He declares the end from ancient times of the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. I read in the book of Ephesians that Jesus Christ is going to present to the Father a glorious, spotless bride. But when I look in natural eyes at the church today, I don't necessarily see that glorious, spotless bride, but I have to be careful and realize that, well, He said He's going to do it, and right here He said He's going to do His good pleasure. He started this thing. He is faithful who started the thing. He's going to finish it. And my job is simply to bring restoration to my little part, my little sphere of influence, if you will. So don't let that beast mentality that cannot see past our current position, don't let that beast mentality drag us down. Are you with me? Now, He says He'll place salvation in Zion. Now, in biblical times, the wall is really kind of what defined a city. Okay, everything within the wall was considered part of the city, and everything outside of the wall wasn't part of the city because it's outside of the wall. So the wall really speaks of definition. That which is on the inside, part of the city. That was outside, not part of the city. So walls speak of definition. Alrighty? Now, the way that we bring definition, see, there's a lot of definition going on in the church today. We're all in a bit of an identity crisis. We're all trying to figure out who we are, all right? And part of that is I've got to, what is it that's going to bring definition to me, All right? And a whole lot of stuff is going on where it's like, oh, okay, you're a nobody. Nobody knows who you are. But if you join our little organization, everybody knows who we are. And if you join us and you put on your business cards, we are members of blah, 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 you know, then that'll bring definition to you because you're under our little hierarchy. And see, there's a whole lot of that going on in the church today that brings definition, right? But that's not the wall that God's rebuilding, is it? See, that's not a new thing. That's the same old stuff with just some different names. And there's a whole lot of kingdom building going on in the church out there. I mean, not kingdom with a capital K, not the kingdom, but a whole lot of little kingdom building. And the only way you're ever going to amount to anything and be anybody is if you join us, because everybody knows who we are. And you're, you know, do you understand this? Whole lot of that going on. But that's really not the wall that God's rebuilt. That's really not the definition that God wants to bring to your life. It doesn't matter whose hierarchy you are under. That's not what's going to define you. Go to Isaiah, what is it, 60? Something like that. Isaiah 60. 14 through 18. What are these walls we're rebuilding that will bring definition? Isaiah 60, verse 14 through 18, what's it say? And they shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Good about verse 18. You shall call your walls salvation. So if walls speak of definition, what really is the wall that God is building? What is the definition that God wants to bring? What determines who you are is not necessarily whose group you are a part of, i.e., well, we're of the prophetic stream, you know, we hang with this particular crowd, or we're of the apostolic stream and we hang with this particular crowd, or we're of the river movement, or we're of this or that. That's not really what's going to bring you what's going to bring you definition. True definition is the salvation that's at work in your life. Salvation is what. Now I know you're thinking, well, that sounds incredibly simple, Doug. Salvation, what are you talking about? Well, I'm not talking about that thing where I feel crummy about myself and I run to the altar and I say I'm sorry and I do all that. Now, that's a good thing to do. But that's not the salvation, really, that I'm talking about. Let's see, how does the Bible define salvation? I'm not talking about that thing that happens instantaneously at the point of our conversion. Talking about something a little bit different. I know, so I got this, some of you got this deer in the headlights look. It's kind of like, what is he? Okay, go to Hebrews 7:25. Here's what the scripture has to say about salvation. Hebrews 7:25. Here's what the Amplified Bible says. Therefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost. To save to the uttermost, completely, perfectly, finally, and for all time and eternity, those who come to God through Him. He is able to save to the uttermost. Now go to Philippians 2:12-13. Philippians 2. It says, work out, cultivate, carry out to the goal, and fully complete your own salvation. Not in your own strength, for it is God who is all the while effectively at work in you. Go to Romans 13:11. Romans 13:11. What's it say? For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, now just a minute. I thought my salvation came when I first believed. But that says, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Well, maybe, just maybe, biblical salvation is something different than we thought it was. Go to 1 Peter 1:9 says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. Receiving the end of, not the beginning, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul. See, that thing that happens instantaneously at the point of my conversion, when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, that was not the end of my salvation. That was only the beginning of my salvation. Why? Because salvation is progressive. I was saved, I'm being saved, and I'll yet be saved. This thing is a process. Yes, my spirit got saved the moment I came to Christ. I was translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His light. Okay? But now I'm in a process of the outworking of the salvation of my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions. In other words, I'm in a process of getting me to actually act and live like I'm saved. I mean, you know people that they made a confession of Christ, and as far as I can tell, you bet you, when they die, they're going to heaven because God is the... I mean, He said, those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So I believe, but that doesn't mean that anything is actually getting worked out in their life. Now, be honest with you, I'm more concerned. Well, let me say it this way. My emphasis is probably more on the salvation of the soul. In other words, the outworking of the character and the nature of Christ than simply getting somebody to say a prayer for some fire insurance. Now that's a good thing. There is nothing wrong with that. Alright? I am all for evangelism. I'm all for getting people to say a prayer, and that's a good thing. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it, but I'm more concerned with taking people from that point of making a confession of Jesus Christ to get them to actually act and live like a Christian. Okay? The salvation of the soul. That's really what restoration is. That's what God is doing in His people. He is restoring that which Adam forsook. And really, we got a picture here in Nehemiah of God bringing restoration or the salvation of the soul. And we're going to take just a little jaunt here around the city. And we're going to look at some gates here. And these gates paint a picture of what God does in our lives. All right? So let's take a look at this. See, this word salvation, it's from the Greek word sozo. It means to deliver, protect, heal, preserve, to make whole. See, we're in this process. It says, work out your own salvation. All right? In other words, it's the working out of that which is already perfected, which is on the inside, i.e. my spirit. Your spirit's already perfected because he who is joined to the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:17, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So when you came to Christ, your spirit was saved and you became one with his spirit. You don't have anything wrong with your spirit. Nothing wrong with your spirit. The problem is in the soul. That's why we need the renewing of the mind, Romans 12:2, is to get us to actually act and live like we are saved. And the outworking of our salvation is getting that Christ life that is resident in my spirit to actually work out into my soul, my mind, my will, and my emotions. Does that make sense? It's a process. Here's what Paul says, Colossians 1:28. That we may present every person mature, full grown, fully initiated, complete and perfect in Christ. Paul had this drive and this desire not just to bring people to the altar to take the first step, but to take them on into maturity, on into perfection. Okay? I.e. the salvation of the soul. Are you with me? Now, go to Nehemiah 2, 13-14. I went out by night by the valley gate towards the dragon's well and to the dung gate and inspected the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, its gate which had been destroyed by fire. I passed over the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was unto me to pass. Okay? See, the only way to, I believe the only way to really press into this outworking of the salvation of the soul is first we got to go through the valley gate. That's the first place that he visits. Now, keep in mind, I am painting a spiritual picture here. How did Jesus teach? He taught in parables. He used word pictures. He gave us something in the natural that we could understand, that we could wrap our brain around to help us understand a spiritual concept. Same thing applies here. Nehemiah is going to go on a journey here, and the first place he has to go is to the valley gate. A valley speaks of a low place. A low place. And see, the first place that you and I have to go in this process of the outworking of the salvation of our soul is we've got to go into a low place. It starts in humility. Yeah, that's the first place God will take you. I'll tell you just a quick little story about a man who, I tell you, this guy had it all together. He was at the height of his Pentecostal charismatic thing, and this guy set out nobly, in the most noble effort he knew, he set out to fast and to pray to change the other people in his church. That man was me. I set out to fast, because, you know, they weren't measuring up to my expectations, so I set out to fast and pray to change them. Hello, dude. What a knucklehead, you know. It's like, hello. But I was sincere. I was sincerely deceived because I was the one he wanted to deal with. So I set out to fast and to pray for God to change them. You know, he never did change them. But he got a hold of me, and you know what he did? Over about a year and a half, God systematically dismantled everything that I thought I was. And, you know, I thought I had it all together, man. And I found out I didn't have nothing together. It was a house of cards. And he just went through and just, you know, it's like things would fall apart over here in this area of my life, and I'd try and patch it up, and then something over here and start falling apart. And I'd, you know, took about a year and a half or so, and God just absolutely, totally dismantled me to the point where all I knew, that I the only thing I really knew anymore was that I was saved. Sort of, I thought, maybe. I wasn't even real sure about that. 20 years of theological study down the drain. God just whoosh, 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 whacked it all up. See, you got to go through that valley gate. You read in the book of the Revelation, and, you know, the book of the Revelation, I like to read it on the level of, I mean, I know it's fulfilled on a lot of different levels because that's how prophetic books are. They're fulfilled, you know, some of them are fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in the church, fulfilled in Israel, fulfilled a lot of different levels. The book of the Revelation is on a lot of different levels too. I like to read it on the level of, just in the first verse it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So one day I read that and I got this revelation, I got this wild idea that maybe this book was really about the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that's what it said. Maybe it was a book about Christ revealing himself, and I thought, oh my goodness, what a novel concept that this thing that says the revelation of Jesus Christ could really be about Christ revealing himself, and he's going to appear in the middle of a candlestick. Isn't that what it says in the first chapter? And he tells us that the candlestick is the church, and suddenly I begin to realize, well, maybe he wants to appear in me. But see, what happens in this book of the Revelation is the first place that he takes John in the Revelation is he pulls him up. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and suddenly he's pulled up into a different realm, and John sees what? Sin and the church in the earth. You know, you got two chapters of I have this against thee, you know. don't you? John's view is a view of sin and the church in the earth, but thank God, God doesn't leave him there, because then Revelation 4:1 says, I saw a door standing open in heaven. The voice said, come up higher. Thank goodness he came up higher, and then he didn't see just sin and the church in the earth anymore. Then he saw the throne of God. He saw the sovereignty of God. But the point being is, first he showed him what was wrong. See, I believe that before Father ever shows you who you are in Christ, he's probably going to give you a pretty good view of who you are in Adam. Why? So we don't get all puffed up. Because that's just the way we are. And unfortunately, there's folks out there that they make mental assent to some spiritual concepts of sonship, and they don't go through the process of God showing them who they were in Adam, and all they can see is that, and they end up with just, you know, you can't stand to be around them because they've got the big head. God always starts with humility. Where did he birth his son? In a stable. In a stable. See, the first place you and I got to go is through the valley gate. It's got to begin in humility. And really, what is humility? Humility isn't walking around feeling crummy about yourself. Okay? Humility is not that mentality, oh, I am a worm. No, you're not. Humility, what's the Bible say? Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, in that he humbled himself unto death. Humility is just humbling myself unto death. In other words, dying to the Doug stuff. Dying to the all of the me, my, it's all about me stuff. Humility is simply dying to that soulish, carnal life. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, in that he humbled himself and was obedient unto death. See, when I'm willing to die to the self stuff, that's humility. That's where things start. So, we're at the valley gate. And see, after about a year and a half, 2 years of God systematically dismantling me and letting me actually see who I was in Adam, thank God he didn't leave me there. See, he had to do that with me. Why? Because I was the guy that set out to fast and pray for him to change other people. So what does that tell you? That tells you that I was filled with stinky pride, spiritual pride. See, there was a time when, man, I fasted and prayed, I don't know, 2-3 days a week. And I'm all for fasting and prayer. But see, it was all done in pride. Because I would walk around and I was this, I'm so humble. Well, I'm patting myself on the back. But I was blind to it. I mean, now it's just laughable, but at the time, but the trouble is, I know people like that. They're just stuck there, you know. And it's like, all my fasting and prayer, you know what it did? It just puffed up the pride. In fact, go to the book of Colossians. I want to read you something. I want to read you something. This isn't in the notes, so it's free. Colossians. Colossians. Chapter 2, verse 20, Colossians 2:20. If then you have died with Christ to material ways of looking at things and have escaped the world's crude and elemental notions and teachings of externalism, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to rules and regulations such as Do not handle this. Do not taste that. Do not even touch them. Referring to things all of which perish with being used. To do this is to follow human precepts and doctrines. Such practices, get this, I'm in verse 23, Colossians 2:23. Such practices indeed have the outward appearance that popularly passes for wisdom in promoting self-imposed rigor of devotion and delight in self-humiliation and severity of discipline of the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh of the lower nature. Instead, they do not honor God, but serve only to indulge the flesh. That's what all of my stuff was doing. I was simply indulging my fleshly pride because I was doing so much for God. Doesn't that stink? Yeah. You know what that is? That's asceticism is what it is. No, seriously. It's asceticism. Asceticism, that's what one of the big reasons that Paul wrote the book of Colossians. Because there were teachings creeping into the church that said you had to do all this self-imposed, rigorous stuff and denial and all this. Now, maybe if God calls you to do some things, that's okay, but it ain't going to make you any more spiritual. Maybe you're going to do it out of obedience, but it ain't going to make you... It won't make you any more spiritual. It might end up just serving to indulge your flesh, even though you think you're denying your flesh. Yeah, so it's got to start with the Valley Gate. Now, I want to give you a picture. 2 Chronicles 26. 2 Chronicles 26, 3 through 5. 16 years old was Uzziah when he began to reign. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. I'm kind of abbreviating here. Verse 5, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Okay, Uzziah starts out in humility, doesn't he? He starts out in humility, primarily probably because he's so young. I mean, he's 16 and he's running a country. Well, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought God, and as long as he sought God and did what was right, God caused him to prosper. So he starts out in humility. Starts out on the right track. But we got to join Uzziah a few years down the road. Go to 2 Chronicles 26:9. 2 Chronicles 26:9 says, moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and the turning of the wall and fortified them. Story goes on. Go to verse 15 and 16. 2 Chronicles 26:15-16. Here's what it says. And he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot great arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread far and abroad, for he had the latest in technology. He had PowerPoint for all of his sermons. He had the best worship team in the entire region. He had a brand new building. He had everything, and he was even on television 12 times a day. And there's nothing wrong with those things. But he started to depend on those things, didn't he? Because here's what it says. The Lord helped him, but when he was strong, his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. He was marvelously helped till he was strong. But when he was strong, verse 16, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. See, when you and I begin to depend on all the trappings, all the stuff. Now, there's nothing wrong with multimedia. There's nothing wrong with having a new building. Hopefully, within the next year, we'll have a new building built for the church. Hallelujah. I'm all for that kind of thing. But we're not going to depend on that building, okay? We're in a little bitty rented space right now. You know what? That's all right. It doesn't matter. We're building people. We're not about just building a structure. See, it's when you and I begin to depend on those things and we think we're really something. You know what the moral of this story is? Remember where he built the tower? It says right here, where did he build the tower? Oh, at the Valley Gate. Moral of the story is don't build a tower at the Valley Gate. Stay in humility. No matter how powerfully God uses you, you best stay in humility. Understand. See, that's why God gives us a good view of who we are in Adam before he really shows us who we are in Christ, so that we know from whence we have come. And in my case, for some reason, I get little reminders all the time of from whence I've come, because remember, I'm still trying to ride this beast, you know. I still have those moments when stuff rises up out of me and I think, my God, where'd that come from? Oh yeah, I remember where that came from. That's who I used to be. Don't build a tower at the Valley Gate. Gotta stay in humility. I don't care if God uses you to raise the dead. You better stay in humility. Understand that it's him that's doing it. You know? But see, our inclination as people is, you know, God uses you to heal somebody of a hangnail, you're going to run out, you're going to have a bunch of business cards printed up, Doug Fortune, healer, and you're going to have a healing crusade, and you know, and come on, we just got to stay in humility. There we go. That doesn't mean we feel lousy about who we are. We understand who we are in Christ, but that's the key, is in Christ. Who I am in Doug is garbage. But who I am in Christ, see, it's what identity am I hanging on? See, if I know that my identity is in him and him alone, then I don't struggle with pride. I don't struggle with pride. You know, I'll be right honest with you. I've preached to all different sizes of crowds. And honestly, brother, I don't care whether I'm preaching to 10, 20 people, or 100 people, or 500 people, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. It's all the same message. You know, and if God uses me to just touch one person, that's okay. It's all right. I mean, sometimes I'll go to smaller groups and they say, gosh, we didn't think you would come to a group like this. Well, why not? You know, why not? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. It's all about touching one person. It's all about touching one person. Now then, don't build a tower at the Valley Gate. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him. Yeah. See, if you will stay in humility, God will exalt you. And God will use you powerfully. I don't recognize that song. Okay. Let's keep going here. Obedience unto, really true humility is just obedience unto death, and the death of the beast mentality. Okay? Now let's keep going with this. Now we'll go through the Valley Gate. First thing we're confronted with is the dragon's well and the dung gate. Dragon's well and the dung gate. Now, biblical symbolism, keep in mind we're painting a spiritual picture here. The dragon's well. What is that? The dragon's well. Well, I think the dragon's well because, you know, the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, the dragon, the visual imagery there. The dragon's well, I believe, is that deep, dark place where we are confronted by the accuser of the brethren. And the thing I have to really, the thing I have to come to terms with is when dealing with the accuser of the brethren, at least in my case, he generally doesn't have to make anything up. There is enough fodder. There's enough, even though he is the father of lies, there's enough fodder in my life. Generally, the accuser, he don't got to make nothing up on me. So the dragon's well, to me, it just represents that deep, dark place of me facing the fact that the accuser of the brethren maybe is standing before God and he's accusing him, and I have to say, okay, it's true. Agree with your adversary. Quickly. Yeah. And then the dung gate, I mean, y'all know what dung is, don't you? We don't have to have any big explanation on dung, don't we? I mean, the dung gate is, well, let me just put it this way. Dung is, and I don't really want to talk about this too much, you know, just, but dung is, well, yeah, yesterday it was useful, okay? It's yesterday's food is really what it is. So at one time it was useful, but once it has gone through and the body is processed, it's no longer useful except maybe your garden or what, something like that. But, you know, I know I'm being a little gross here, but it's just kind of funny. But the imagery is that it is something that at one time was useful, but it's gone through the process and it's not useful anymore. Okay? And unfortunately, a whole lot of people camp out at the dung gate, always sorting through the past. Always sorting through the past. Oh, I don't know why I am like I am right now. Maybe I really need to sort through my past. And, you know, maybe there's a place to do a little bit of that. But my friend Cindy Coates, her and her husband have a church in Atlanta, and her saying is, listen, just know when to flush. Know when to flush. Don't spend all your time sorting through the failures of the past and know just when to flush and say, okay, so yeah, I did this, this, and this. Well, that's in the past. Flush, it's gone. I'm moving on.
Fresh water.
That's it. Some people get stuck there. Thinking it's humility. Get stuck at the dung gate. Don't get stuck there. Because if you stay there, you will... It's slippery, man. It is a slippery mess. And you know, people that camp out at the dung gate, they stink. You don't want to hang out with them. You know people, they get stuck in a thing and they're always rehearsing the past. Yesterday's this. Well, they're no fun to be around, are they? It's a necessary place, but just don't stay there, all right? Because, see, when I look at the dung gate, it's basically, it is my destiny in Adam. Uh-huh. It is my destiny in Adam is the dung gate. And, you know, when God took me through this process, and I still get little glimpses of it now and then, but when God took me through this process and I could see who I was in Adam, it just, you know, the dung gate was a pretty good description of, yeah, know when to flush, all right, know when to flush. So we got the dragon's well and the dung gate. Now, when I talk about those things, keep in mind, I am not a proponent of a sin-conscious mentality. In other words, we don't want to walk around thinking I'm a worm, I'm a no good, rotten sinner, barely saved by grace. Paul never wrote an epistle to the sinners at Colossae or the sinners at Philippi. And you know, it's not written to the sinners, it's written to the saints. Alright, that's who we are. So I'm not saying you walk around with this sin-conscious mentality. It is just a good idea to know from whence we have come. Alright? Lest we get off on our religious high horse and no one can relate to us. That's the trouble. A lot of Christians, they get so holy you can't relate to them. I mean, I know there's people I know that I'm intimidated when I'm around them. I'm afraid I'm going to say the wrong thing because I happen to, a lot of times I say things that pop into my brain, you know, and maybe they're out before I really have thought about it. And I might say something stupid like, oh, that just tickles me to death. And all of a sudden it's like, oh my God, I said that around this person. I know they're the one of these that, you know, every little word that comes out of their mind is like, ugh, ugh, you know. You know people like that, don't you? I don't know, maybe I just, I don't know, I kind of like regular, normal people. And when people get too sanctified and too holy and too, I have trouble relating to them, you know? And I kind of imagine that's how the unsaved are, you know, around a whole lot of us. They're like, you know. And then when we've got this Christianese language that we talk, you know. Are you sanctified, brother? What's that? By the way, you know, I found the way to really, before I speak, you know, I've really found the secret to really tapping into the anointing. And the thing I do is, first of all, I take my razor and get a nice close shave. So I'm got a nice, smooth, close shave. And then I have a cup of Sanka, you know, Sanka brand coffee. And I have my cup of Sanka. And then I, you know, my wife buys this raisin bread at the store, and what I like to toast the raisin bread, you know, toasted raisin bread. But see, what I do is I take the raisins out of the raisin bread, so that way when I butter it, the butter kind of goes right into the holes that the... And see, by that time, I'm shaved, I'm sanctified, and I'm filled with the holy toast. For those of you English speaking people, this is rir, rir, to laugh. Okay, so where are we? A holy toast. I have a pastor friend in Australia. He's just a crack up man. He's the one who told me that. He's told me a lot of jokes I can't repeat either. Okay, so we have been past the Valley Gate, Dragon Swell, the Dung Gate. Just know when to flush, all right? Now, then we're going to, something happens. We got to get to another place. And it's, we're trying to get onto the Fountain Gate, the King's Pool. That's where we're headed here. But you gotta figure something out in this process. There comes a time in this process of the outworking of the salvation of our soul that we just gotta read it. Go back to where we started here, Nehemiah 2, 13 through 14. Says, I passed over to the fountain gate to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. What I'm saying here is, this is all good and fine, but if you and I are really wanting to go on, to the fountain gate in the king's pool, which is really a picture of the Feast of Tabernacles, we better understand one thing. There is no place for the beast that is under us to pass. In other words, there is coming a time, and I believe that's the time we're living in right here, right now, where there is no place for the beast to pass. In other words, if we are going to go on and truly be the church that God has called us to be, to truly be that fountain gate, to be that king's pool, which is the pool of Siloam, which means sent, if that's who we're going to be, we better deal with the beast. The beast can't go. See, in other words, what I'm saying is, yes, God can use me up to a certain point, even riding the beast, but if I'm going to go on to the next place, the beast has got to be dealt with. Beast has got to be dealt with. Carnality has got to be dealt, that death blow. Now, the way that I do that is not by saying, okay, you're right, Doug, hallelujah, I am with you tomorrow morning. I'm going to get up and I am just going to determine in all of my strength, I am going to slay the beast. And you know what you're setting yourself up for? Failure. A very rough day, that is right. It's kind of like this. If I determine I am not going to eat chocolate, glory, I'm not going to eat chocolate. I'm not going to eat chocolate. Nope, no chocolate, not chocolate for me. No chocolate. What am I thinking about? Chocolate. All day. The only thing on my mind is chocolate. And see, we do that, don't we? I'm going to drive the sin out of my life. My God. See, that's what God was doing with me. Because I had this determination I was going to dwell. It was kind of like Moses in the book of, is it Numbers 19 or 20, around in there, and they got all these fiery snakes. Remember that story? Children of Israel, they got snakes all around, and the snakes are biting people, and they're dying left and right. Well, it's kind of a picture of sin, isn't it? Because the wages of sin is death. So God's solution is what? Okay, Moses, let's get you up a posse of fellers, and let's go out and let's go on a snake hunt. Kill as many of them little suckers as we can, right? Is that what he's told him? No! But see, that's what religion tells us to do. Let's try and drive the sin out of my... Well, now I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, doesn't fit anymore, because I found out that about the time I started working on this area of my life, killing this snake, i.e. this sin, well, something would pop up over here. Okay, well, now I got to come over and deal with a snake over here, and about the time I'm reaching for that one, another one's over here, and suddenly all I could see was sin in my life. You know what? Whatever you focus on, whatever you give your energy to, you're feeding the thing. I tell you what, you make a determination to drive sin out of your life, I know what's going to happen to you. Suddenly you're going to have snakes everywhere. What was God's solution? It wasn't to deal with the snakes, was it? He said, nah, you know what you need to do? You just make a brazen serpent. He used the very picture of the thing that was killing him. Make a brazen serpent, lift it up. And when they look at the brazen serpent, they'll be healed. Now, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. He wasn't talking about praise and worship. I'm sorry. He was talking about the way he was going to die. Because he knew he was going to be lifted up on the cross. And that's what the verse says. If you finish out the verse, he was speaking of the manner in which he would die. He said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And you know what? The only way that I can deal with sin is not by going after that snake, is by looking at what was hanging on the cross. Because you know of 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God took his sinless, perfect, spotless son and made him to be that snake. He made him to be sin, didn't he? Now I have a question for you. Is your God big enough to take his sinless, perfect, spotless son and make him to be sin? You're sure about that? Your God's big enough to do that? Now, did it depend on Jesus' behavior? Did Jesus have to sin in order for him to make him to be sin? No, because Jesus never sinned. Well, if God could take his sinless, perfect, spotless son, and apart from Jesus' behavior, make him to be sin, can he not take you and I, and apart from our behavior, make us to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus? See, you can't have the one without the other. If he's big enough to make his son be sin, he is big enough to make you and I be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus apart from my behavior. What I'm telling you, friend, is your righteousness doesn't depend on your behavior. Your righteousness depends on him. And when I understand that my righteousness depends on him, then it affects my behavior. See, I'm not saying, hallelujah, we're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. It don't matter my behavior. I can do whatever I want. Now, I know what I'm saying. No, don't get that crazy idea. Because, see, it's my identity in him will affect my behavior, won't it? See, if I'm just going to suck it up and do it in my own strength, I'm going to fail miserably. Well, you end up with two kind of people, really. Religion produces two kind of people. Religion will either produce the failure walking around just thinking, I am no good. God, I know I'm no good because the preacher said I was no good. Hallelujah. Oh, church was good today. We really got it today, man. He was fire in the pulpit, and man, I crawled out of there low as my belly low to the ground, feeling like scum, and hallelujah, I love church. Woo! People are like that. That's what religion does. It either produces people that are failures, or it produces people. See, if you're inclined a little bit, and I was never one of these. I was always on the other end because I never could keep the law very well. But I knew people that had a little bit of discipline, a lot more than I did, and had a little bit of discipline. They could actually do some of the things that, man, they pat themselves on the back all the time, you know. So religion is either going to produce a person that can keep a little bit of the law and get all puffed up in pride, or it's going to produce more than likely people that are walking around failures. That's what religion does. That's why religion is not good for us. But having said all that, I still need to say this. There comes a time in this process of the outworking of the salvation of our soul. If we are really going to honestly get to where God wants us to be, there is no place for the beast to pass. In other words, there does have to come a time and a place where we say, enough is enough. I'm not going to allow this in my life anymore. I am not going to fight it in my own strength. I'm going to see that my sin, my addiction, my temper, my whatever it is, I'm going to see that hanging on the cross. See, the only way to deal with sin is to understand that Christ already dealt with it. It's not something I got to deal with. It's something he already dealt with. And I have to appropriate that victory. See, sin is nothing more than a mistaken identity. Sin is really when I'm identifying with the snake. See, I got to understand that my sin died on the cross with him. Whatever it is that causes me to go astray from God, that thing died. Because Doug died on the cross. Had a lady one day tell me that when she was first got saved, she had a vision. And her vision was, you know, a lot of people have a vision of, oh, I was standing at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Well, friend, I got news for you. You don't want to be at the foot of the cross. That's not the place to be. She said, I had this vision. And I was at the cross of Jesus, but I wasn't standing in front of it. I was inside of him looking out through his eyes. And I said, yeah, you got it. That is what it is. See, as long as I'm standing at the foot of the cross, I can always hightail it the other way. Things get to going rough, I can run off. But see, when I understand that I'm in him, and I was crucified when he was crucified, you can't wiggle yourself off of that cross. Let's go to Colossians. Colossians 2:20. If then you have died with Christ. If then you have died with Christ. Paul said it, Philippians 2:20, I am crucified in Christ. Romans 6:6 says it this way, don't you know that your old nature was, past tense, nailed to the cross with Him? See, the only way I'll ever deal with the beast is understanding that the beast was already dealt with. He was dealt a death blow on the cross, but I got to appropriate it in my life. Don't fight sin. You won't win. You get whooped. I'm just being straight with you. Don't fight it. You're going to get whooped. What you have to do, what I have to do is appropriate the victory that is already purchased on the cross. Because He didn't just die so that I wouldn't go to hell, okay? He didn't just die so that I could escape some punishment. He died. Go to Romans 5:10. You're looking like you don't believe me, and I've got to prove it to you. Romans 5:10, it's right here. What's it say? Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. I was always told that I was saved because Jesus died. That's not what the Bible teaches. You didn't get saved because Jesus died. You were reconciled by His death. There's a difference here. Let's keep going here. For if while we were enemies, when did this happen? When we were enemies. When I was as far from God as I could be, I was reconciled. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, it's much more certain now that we are reconciled that we shall be saved by His life. See, I didn't get saved by His death. I got reconciled by His death. All reconciliation is that I now have access to God. I'm not saved by His death, I'm saved by His life. In other words, it's His life being lived through me. That's what salvation really is. It's not my get out of hell free card, okay? Now that's an important thing to have. Everybody needs to have a get out of hell free card, all right? That's important, but we are saved through His life. In other words, if His life, and this is going to irritate you, and it might ruffle your theological feathers, but see, I wonder, if indeed we are saved, if the true definition of salvation is His life being lived through me, I will admit there are times that I wonder how much of me is going to be left when all this is said and done. He says, fear not Him who has power to destroy the body. How does that verse go? Fear not Him that has power to destroy the body and how's it go? I can't think of it. I can't think of the verse. At any rate, point I'm getting at here is really the only life that's eternal is the Christ life. The soulish carnal life is not eternal. All right? But really the only life that's going to last that is eternal is the Christ life. The question I have to ask myself is how much of that life is actually operating in my life? Okay, when everything's put through the fire, what's going to really be left of Doug? Yeah. And there's a whole lot of folks out there, I'm afraid ain't going to be much left of them at all. Salvation of the soul. See, that thing we do at the altar, that instantaneous conversion, that's a good thing, but that's just the first step. See, God, I believe, is bringing the church to the place now where we got to understand if we are going to go on in this process of the salvation of our soul, if we're going to really become a fountain gate in the King's pool, because that's what the world's looking for. That's the end time revival that we're all looking for. It's all pictured at the fountain gate in the King's pool. If we're going to get to that place, we've got to deal. The church has got to deal with carnality. Because all you read the statistics, and the church isn't anymore, for the most part, what we call the church isn't much more cleaned up than the world. All the same stuff, all the same sins, all the same. And see, we're coming to a place where God is going to bring a cleansing, a separation, and I believe it's already started. Where God is separating out. And see, I want His righteous judgment in my life. I want Him to bring that two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of that which is soul and that which is spirit. I want Him to bring that in my life so that He removes carnality. Because, see, the wages of sin is death, right? And the more that He separates out sin from my life, the less death is in my life, because the wages of sin is death. And the more he removes it, the more He separates it, the less I will have any kind of death working in my life. And I don't know about you, but I read in 1 Corinthians 15:26 that the last enemy to be subdued was death. And I happen to believe, and you're going to think I'm totally crazy, but I happen to believe that God's going to have a people somewhere, somehow. Now, I don't have the theology of it figured out, so don't ask me. I'm not that smart, all right? But I know God's going to have a people somewhere, sometime, that step over the grave that don't have to taste death, because I read it in the book.
Amen.
The last enemy to be subdued is death. And I don't know about you, but I'd sure like to be one of them. And I know that as He separates out, now if you have a sickness in your body, that doesn't mean you're in sin, okay? Don't go the next step, because I'm not saying that, all right? One of my very best friends, godly man, well, he's waiting for a liver transplant. Does that mean that there's some sin in his life that has caused? No, it just means he needs a new liver. Maybe God's going to do it miraculously, and maybe He's going to do it through surgery. We don't really know. So don't let your brain go there. But I'm saying that the more that He separates out sin, death, and decay from my life, the more life that's going to be left. See, the picture I get is in the garden, God placed something at the east of the garden. Remember, He drove Adam out and He placed something at the east of the garden. And the picture we have is this cherubim. Remember the cherub that He put there with the sword and all that kind of stuff? And we always had this idea that God put that angel there to keep Adam out of the garden, but that's really not what the Bible says. It says He placed him at the east of the garden to guard the way of the tree of life. To guard the way. It doesn't say to keep him out. It says to guard the way of the tree of life. The wording there, the way of, in Hebrew it's derech, and what it literally means is a mode of living or a lifestyle. See, the way to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's unguarded. You can get at that real easy, because that's religion, isn't it? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's a religion. It's unguarded. You can eat of that anytime you want. But see, the only way to get to the tree of life is to be willing to pass through that twisting, turning, flaming sword. You can read about it in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick. It's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder. Remember what God told Adam? He said, go till the ground from which you were taken. And I read that and I said, well, God's telling him to go have a vegetable garden, right? Is that? No, there's something deeper than that. Adam wasn't supposed to just go grow some veggies, although that wasn't probably a bad idea. But you know what? He said, go till the ground. The word for ground in Hebrew is adama. Adama, go till the ground from which you're taken. The ground, the earth, the carnality, till it up. And He gave him the perfect instruments, and it's that twisting, turning, flaming. See, what Adam should have done is he should have turned right around and been willing to go right past through that twisting, turning, flaming sword. But see, you know what God's doing today? He's raising up a people in the earth who are willing to pass through that twisting, turning, flaming sword of the Spirit, the Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God. It's quick, it's alive, it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces and divides asunder that which is of my soul, of my carnality, my dugness. That's what is pierced and divided asunder, so that what is left is of the nature of Christ. There is no place for the beast to pass if we're going to go on to where God wants us to be. Does that make any sense? All right. Now, I am not going to go on to the valley or to the fountain gate and to the king's pool tonight. I'm going to go there in the morning. So if you want to hear about it, you're going to have to come in the morning. And if you don't come, that's okay, but you're going to miss out. You're just going to miss out. You're only getting half of the story tonight. And he's not going to let you have the CD either, so. I'm just messing with you. Stand to your feet. Take out your Bible. Let's make some declarations. This is my Bible. Oh, that wasn't too bad. This is my Bible. I am who it says I am. I have what it says I have. I can do what it says I can do. I'm going to pass through the gates. And I'm going to get to the other side. And I'm reaching the point where the beast can't go anymore. Time to kill that sucker. I want to get to that fountain gate. I want to get to that king's pool. So I can be a living, walking, breathing Feast of Tabernacles, wherever I go. In Jesus' name. And tomorrow night, we're going to end up in Nehemiah chapter 8, I bet you, because Nehemiah chapter 8 is where they rediscover the Feast of Tabernacles. But first, we got to get through this other Nehemiah stuff here. On to the fountain gate and the king's pool. All right?
Amen.
Amen.
Do me a favor.